This morning we are once again preaching from the Australian Bible Church, a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification, the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith. And we're on divine multiples and have been for some weeks. In the past we've noted that there's such a thing as brilliant architecture, with its symmetries and curves and distinctive notes and styles, like that of Sir Christopher Wren. The Bible also has its distinctive notes, its ways, its procedures, its artistic depths and wonders. It's therefore fitting to consider some of the things which may be found, characteristic of it, and showing some of its major emphases, as Roman looks at a great building. As we've noted before, as in Titus 2, there is one fundamental, straightforward, very clear declaration. When the kindness, Titus 2, and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not with works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And again it declares in Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What they do with it is another matter. Then we looked at five things that couldn't fail to come. The incarnation, the substitutionary atonement wherein Christ bears sin, the just for the unjust to bring us to God, the bodily resurrection, the vitality attainment when death was abolished for the end of all things and Christ brought life and immortality to light, the ascension of Christ, the personal return of the Lamb Christ Jesus the Saviour in judgment. We then looked at five things that had to happen. These were the crucifixion of the Redeemer, redemption by that means, the sending of the Spirit, and the failure of large-scale revised and subverted model of the Christian Church, such as the Honest to God book of Bishop Robinson some time ago, such as the Anglican primate who some time ago said you don't have to come to God through Christ, you can go some other way, and so forth ad nauseam. We looked at the things which had to happen, multiple false prophets, that of course like Mohammed, the Pope, Jehovah's Witnesses, which are really witnessing against the God of the Old and New Testament, and many, many more seditions. And that has all come. And then we looked at five things or entries that cannot be eliminated. Basic, because they are operative pivots. Jesus, Jerusalem, Israel. Those remains, Israel and Jerusalem. Christ was the very face of God. The wonder of Christ's salvation. It doesn't change. His sufficiency in every crisis for each of his people. We looked then at five things that must be eliminated. We took 2 Timothy 2.22 and 2.19. The Lord knows who are his, and let those who are the Lord's depart from iniquity. And then again, he tells Timothy, Paul does, avoid, flee from youthful lusts. They're not only youthful, as you see, if you look at Galatians, there are many lusts, and there are various kinds. And they're quite a plague that so often misleads men. And Timothy is told to flee from these lusts. And if you look at Galatians 5, you see the strength of it. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. So as you do not do the things that you wish, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Just as I also told you in time past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Then we went on, having noted the things to be eliminated, youthful lust and others much more broadly. Also, the failure to pursue righteousness. Righteousness is not just something you do, it's to be pursued with zeal, like those who are making enormous preparations with oxygen and all sorts of things and guides to conquer Mount Everest. Pursue righteousness. Make it a marvelous thing. Its lack ruins. The same with faith. Pursue it. Let it grow. Nurture it. Look after it. Feed it with the Bible. Water it with prayer. Love. Pursue it. Don't entertain any merely carnal hostility to people. Forgive them. You've got to be careful with some, of course. But whilst prudent, pursue love. Seek it. Look for ways of its expression. And pursue another thing, peace. With, you can't have peace with the devil, but peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And today we come to five things that must come. Jerusalem. Well, that's been there for a long time. True. Something like 3,000 years in the hands of the Lord's people. Well, not so true. 3,000 years since they took it, but there have been interludes in which Islamic peoples and others have taken hold of it and used it for other purposes. In fact, they even put a mosque just about where the temple was. That may seem tragic for the Jewish people, but not really. Not altogether. The Jews had a temple, and Jesus once looking at them, and it's easy to transfer your faith from the reality to its testimony or means. It's easy to put your trust in the teacher instead of the stuff you learn. It's easy to personalize things in the wrong direction. And Jesus once looking at the temple, and it's so easy to say, oh, the church, the church. Thomas More, at the time of his death, would say, oh, the church, what's the good of the church? As one of our professors once pointed out, did the church die for you? Was the church raised from you? It is a candlestick to hold up the light, but the light is Christ. So once Jesus said, do you see these things, pointing to the temple? Assuredly, I tell you, not one stone. That's more than losing a tower. That's losing the whole thing. That's what they lost. Not one stone. Magnificently reconstructed to an enormous extent by Herod. But glorious as the temple is, as a testimony and symbol of the things of Christ, it's not Christ himself. Assuredly, I tell you, Christ said, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down, of course, with Titus. Well, that happened, and they plowed the site of the city, the Jews out. So the Romans were one of the occupancies, but it's still 3,500 years or so. It is still 3,000 years or so since Jerusalem came into the hands of the Lord's people. And then, after the Jews have been dispersed into the nations as prophesied in Leviticus and so many other times, Deuteronomy, with a great sadness, suddenly, once in 1900 years, they're back. Once. Something that happens every 1900 years, you would say, is not a frequent occurrence. You would not say, oh, that's happening all the time. You would say, rather, that is singular. 19 centuries is 19 times more than one, and one is very long. When the Jews come back, what then? So we turn to Luke 21, 24. What is the significance of Jerusalem? Sure, the Israelites got it in about AD 1000 before Christ, and it's been back with Israel, and there have been crusades which captured it for a time and so forth. But what is the significance that is attached to it now? God, incidentally, in Jeremiah 31 to 33, was speaking to the Jews and to his insistence they would get back to their land and beyond it and kept them, not eliminated, said, if you can change the astronomical situation for earth, change light and day, change the lights of heaven, if you can do that, then maybe you can test what I can do with Israel. I will bring Israel to its land and place, and it will stay there. He also said he's going to kick it out for a long period because of their sins and because of Christ's crucifixion. But in the end, all the scriptures say they'll be back, especially Micah 7. Micah 7 says that when the time comes, he says, look back, do you remember the Exodus? You remember those miraculous events of the Exodus? That is the sort of standard you can think of with the power with which God himself will defend, as we're reading in Zechariah, the Jews and bring them back to their land. So they will fall, Luke 21:24, by the edge of the sword. I think that's happened. Speaking metaphorically, Hitler did a 6.5 million job with the sword, as it were. The pogroms in Russia did more. The Inquisition of Roman Catholicism did more. They fell by the edge of the sword, all right? They were led away captive into all nations. Christ said that would happen. It did. They were all over the place, some 3 million in New York a few years ago. But, contrary to the desolation, there is once to come what happened when I was a young man. Namely, the Jews got back to Jerusalem. It says, Christ said, and Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles. It was. The mosque was a fulfillment of Christ's words. It would be trampled down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That means, since they're back, that the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That means that just as the Jews, the Israel for a time, was giving us the Old Testament, and through the Gentiles and some of the Jewish apostles came the New Testament, so now both sides have had an innings. Israel had innings number one, the Gentiles have had innings number two, and now comes the end. The significance, therefore, of the Jews being back in Jerusalem is that it's exactly like the foghorns. I remember at the beach hearing the foghorns warning the ships over many miles. So they're coming back to Jerusalem as a warning. The end is getting the technical word used in Luke, quote, near, unquote. Near. If you're going on a long journey and you say, oh, how many more hours is this? And the conductor says, oh, we're near now. You know, that comparatively speaking, most of it is past, but little remains. So Jerusalem in the hands of the Lord people, but I mentioned the mosque. And I said that in a sense that could almost be helpful to Israel. Why? A lot in Israel still believe that there is an almighty God. Why then would God permit a mosque built on the imagination of a prophet who reconstructed the new Christ without evidence? How could Muhammad's mosque be permitted by almighty God to be in the midst of Jerusalem? Very simple. Christ said the temple would be destroyed. What more do you want? That was God's will. Why? Because it symbolized what wasn't there in fact. That's why. If you have a ring for your delighted husband who's just committed 25 adulteries in the past year, the ring, the symbol, might not be very satisfactory to your aesthetic sense sitting on your finger. So the temple was no more satisfactory when the Jews drew near with their lips, as Isaiah said, but in their hearts were far from him. So the symbol was removed, lest they should trust in a symbol and not in God who sent it. When a mosque came, it shouted at them, it's no longer animal sacrifices, they are irrelevant. Christ whom you crucified is the answer. He doesn't need a temple of stone. He will live in your hearts and his once for all, as Hebrews 9 tells us, sacrificed and given eternal redemption through his own sacrifice. So Jerusalem, apparently a geographical midget, is in fact a theological magnificence. It speaks loudly, clearly. Secondly, five things that must come. The international assault on Israel must come. I know that lately it looks much more likely. There was a time when it would seem impossible the Jews should ever get back to their land, let alone Jerusalem. If you look back to the Crusades and Saladin and so on. Well, they did. And there was a time when an international assault on a returned Israel looked ridiculous. It wasn't even there. So you say, well, how can the Bible be right? Yeah, but they're there. It happens. It always happens. You just need to follow it. Now, God spoke in Deuteronomy 32, a sort of poem from Moses' heart, given by God. And he said a few things about them. They are a nation void of counsel. Nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise! That they understood this. That they would consider their latter end. He goes back over some of the miracles he did for them. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them? And the Lord had surrendered them, for their rock is not like our rock, even their enemies themselves being judges. And then it goes on, having spoken of the terrible things to happen to a nation which had divorced itself from the living God. Not to all of the Jews, oh no, no. The apostles were Jews. The Christian church was founded with administrative officials who were Jews. The first few thousands of Christians were Jews. Oh no, it's the political nation, not the race, which is in question. And God speaks of the political entity, and he says at the end of time, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion. Compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone, he's not saying, oh, I'll make them mighty and they'll do great things. They will do great things, that was predicted, and they have done them. But their works will not save them, because he says he will act, quote, when he sees that their power is gone. He acts when only his power can act. And that is increasingly looking like the present, as more and more nations gang up, saying, you haven't given us all this, you haven't given us all of that. You've still got a little tiny midget of territory. How dare you have anything? You must be exterminated, says the seventh, the president of Iran. Now see, says the Lord in Deuteronomy 32:39, that I, even I, am he. And there's no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and take my hand, and my hand takes on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. And that is to come. So Jerusalem in the hands of the Lord's people, and the international assault on Israel, which the Lord will reject. As to that assault, and you can see how likely it is when Iran is saying that the best thing to do with the Jews is to annihilate them, with Israel. As to that assault, we turn to Ezekiel 37. And there you see a beautiful illustration. The prophet looks to the future. He sees Israel strewn to the nations like so many bones. Israel, Ezekiel 37 is a grand chapter to read. And all these bones are scattered throughout the earth. And the Lord gives a command in this image. And all the bones rattle together and come racing off to Israel. They're brought back from their international dispersion to their national concentration. And he sees a whole lot of them. All these bones. What does that mean? Well, it means that, physically speaking, Israel's back. That's already happened, of course, since 1948. But then he gives another command, and you see it in Ezekiel 37. He gives a command that these bones shall live. These bones shall live. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. Verse 9 of chapter 37 of Ezekiel. And so all these bones suddenly turn into people. And what is the spirit concerned? Well, of course, it's the spirit of God. And this means that there's a huge movement of salvation coming to Israel. That is also mentioned in Zechariah 12, where God says of Israel at the end, just before Christ returns, they will look upon me, God speaking, quote, they will look upon me whom they pierced and repent. We read that this morning. That means that the Jews' eyes will be open to the fact they crucified Christ. They will repent. God will receive them. A fountain will be opened to wash them from their sins in Jerusalem. Well, God is going to deliver them, but from what? Well, in Ezekiel 39, you see the event. With all these wonderful events happening in Israel, that vast movement of salvation already noted in Romans 11, incidentally, to come in a sudden event at the end of the age, there is a group of people, northern kingdoms. It would appear to be a group of people, when you try to translate the ancient terms to the modern map, of people such as those about the Caspian, with a number of Islamic nations, and possibly Russia, which happens to have Moscow almost due north of Jerusalem. So these from the north will attack the city which has returned. Interesting, because Israel has returned after 1900 years. And they shall seek to take it over and to grab from it what they want. But God is not pleased with this. Bullies are not really very nice. And so it says that God himself will take action. And verse 6 of chapter 39 of Ezekiel, I will send fire on Magog. Interesting, we don't know whether that's an atomic bomb. It doesn't have to be, it could be. And on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I'll let them profane my holy name not anymore. Verse 13, and indeed all the people of the land will be bearing. They will gain renown for it in the day that I am glorified, says the Lord. And so, there's to be an international assault on Israel, a divine deliverance, and many in Israel are to look upon him whom they pierced. You get the same thing in Romans 11, at which we will glance. The same thing that at a certain period, near the end, Israel, which had rejected Christ as a nation, will suddenly have an enormous change of heart. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until, so a condition of spiritual blindness is to happen to the political nation of Israel until, well, until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We've already noted that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles unto the fullness of the Gentiles, same phrasing. And what does that mean? Until we've had our second innings. The Jews had their innings, Old Testament, we've had our innings, New Testament, and then the end. And so, there will come a time when Israel will once again come back to the Lord. He says, now if the fall of Israel is riches for the world, that's because we got the gospel, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what would be their acceptance but life from the dead? He tells us not to burst against Israel because it's been taken off, to consider ourselves lest we also be taken off as Gentile peoples for the same reason they were. But they, he says, will, verse 23 of Romans 11, be grafted back in to the tree of their own original faith and belief. So we see the international assault on Israel. We've seen the coming enlightenment of many in Israel. We've seen the divine slaughter of many in that assault. Perhaps the most eloquent, or should I rather say dramatic, reference to the Lord's action to defend and deliver Israel and humiliate secular and idolatrous Gentiles who take over is to be found in Micah 7, and I'll read you a little from that. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. Well, what was the day? In that day, there's a great Pharaoh, an enormous monarch, perhaps the great imperial dynasty of the time, filled with culture and knowledge and sophistication and learning and power and grandeur. There was this Pharaoh. And there is little tiny Israel. And there is a power of Pharaoh to keep them slaving away. But God said, let my people go. How did he do it? Well, he used power. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, that's the past, I will show them wonders, that's the future. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. This time, not just Egypt, the whole group of nations. Currently, the UN, the UK, Russia, and the four entities are aligned together, the USA, aligned together to handle Jerusalem. They would rather like, it seems, that part of it would go to the Arabs. Just as the Sinai Peninsula was given back for peace, but there was no peace. Just as the Gaza Strip was given back for peace, but there was no peace. They used it for rockets. So those four groups are pushing Israel. Recently, Hillary Clinton went to Israel and said, no more building, stop all that building, do it at once. You would think she was the empress of the world. Who is she talking to? You know, we all have our characteristics, and I must say I rather admire many of those of the Jews. And one of them, they love to argue. And if somebody tells them precisely what to do and when, the result is not likely to be undisputatious. And it isn't. They're going right ahead with their building. But the nations shall see and be ashamed. I love the USA. I studied there. I'm terribly sad to see it's doing the wrong thing. It did wonderful things for the Jews. In the days of Nixon, it rescued. In the days of the 1973 war, it sent in enormous amounts of material, and the Israelites very brilliantly used it, circled around the Egyptian army on the far side of the Suez Canal. And only threats from Russia led to their releasing the army that they nearly devastated, though all these nations were attacking them, just as Zechariah 12 said would happen. And they did it in an amazing way, just as Zechariah 12 said would happen. Well, you see there being these little beginnings, but then there's going to be a big push. The nations shall see and be ashamed of their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. You know the one about the old lady who apparently said, why does the Bible have so many cliches? But that's where it came from. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes, not very dignified, like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord their God, and they shall fear. Fancy fearing. You know, psychologically, you must think positively. But they shall fear, because I have reason to do so. Then it goes on with this delicious statement at the end of Micah. After all that Israel did wrong, look what he does for them. Who is a God like you? I echo that. Who is like God? There's nobody like him. He's fantastic. Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He doesn't retain his anger forever. He doesn't stay angry always. Because he delights in mercy. Some of the things I'd like to say, if I had just 1 minute to say them before having my head cut off, would be this. God delights in mercy. The Lord is good. Exalt the cross. I could get that done in a minute quite easily. Because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion and will deliver and will subdue our iniquities. That's necessary too. If you're going to have a nice deck chair on the Titanic, you really must look out for icebergs. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn in our fathers, to our fathers from days of old. The international assault on Israel. The divine assault on the assailants. I like that. You attack this, I attack you. Fair, fair, fair. Why people dare? I fear God. I love him, but I also fear him. You know, like a fire. I love a log fire, but I also don't like to see the logs rolling. I'm careful. How people can dare, when the Bible is always fulfilled, to tangle with Jerusalem now? How they can be so foolish? On the rem, I'm trying to sort of say to some of them, for goodness sake, wake up. I don't want to see you ruined. The next one, the fourth one, is rescue of Christians via the transforming bodily resurrection. The simplest way of looking at that one is Matthew 24. So when all these events and political entities and symbolic utterances and things have been fulfilled, you come to the eventual thing. The power of evil, the Antichrist, comes to the fore. You know, Revelation 13, all your financial transactions will be governed and watched. Very easy when they take away money. I found the other day when I was trying to transfer some funds by telephone banking, they said, there's nothing in that account. I said, how can there be nothing? And so I went, and they said, oh, it's because the check's been paid in. I said, but the check is small and the amount is much larger. What's that got to do with it? Oh, it's just the way it works. I suddenly thought, yes. One day they may say, there's nothing in your account, full stop. Because that's what the government wants for certain sorts of people. Well, that was discussed long ago in the European setting, and they were asked, what happens if they just cancel your number? Oh, well, that's it. You're finished. You're an unperson. Anyhow, these are questions regarding rescue. And if you're going to be rescued, well, there ought to be something to be rescued from. And that from is the power of secular and false religious work that will be governing the earth. Look at Matthew's statement on this rescue. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out or look. He's in the inner rooms, as in the mass. Don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, you know, when you see lightning, you don't really confuse it with slow things. The lightning's fairly fast. So this is a very distinctive event. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect, which just means his chosen ones, which just means Christians, from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Christ goes on to say two people have been in a bed, one taken, one left. This is a removal. This is the ultimate rescue. And that is related in our fifth point to the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and to judge. When the priest said to Christ before the crucifixion, art thou the Christ? I am! I like that, clear cut. No ambiguity. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So they crucified him. But since he was resurrected, it doesn't really have any effect on the fact that he will come. In Acts 1, you see a very clear-cut reference to the coming again of Christ, normally called the second coming. And it's in verse 7. Christ, prior to his ascension, said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world, at the end of the earth. He goes on. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he shall come again, they said, in like way to the way that he went. Lord, will you at this time receive the kingdom? No, it's not for you to know. You'll receive the Spirit. And so the angel said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, that's clear, who was taken up from you into heaven, that's clear, will so come in like manner as you saw him go. Well, that's clear. He went up that way, he'll come back. That is, he will be personal, he will be an individual, he will have all the potency of God. He is the everlasting Son of God, translated into incarnation. He will come as personal, as individual, as tender, as faithful, as remorselessly true as earth. And so we finish up today, and I would like to just give you two encouraging verses from 2 Timothy to conclude, because as we look at all these things, they are many facts, But the father behind the facts is what matters. And the Lord back of them, who did the job, is what matters more than minor things. So we look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Paul was in prison for the faith. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Paul is sure that the shepherd will keep him. No one shall snatch him from the shepherd's hand. That's a fact, and that's a personal fact, and that's a comforting fact, and that's a precious fact. The same Paul says in the same book, 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, of a dramatic confrontation with the Roman authorities, but the Lord stood with me. As you stand with the Lord, he stands with you. He says, those that honour me, I will honour. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for your word, which is truth, for your Son, in whom is everlasting life, for the gift of everlasting life. For taking our sins as we set our trust in this same Jesus Christ, crucified and bodily risen, as far as the east is from the west, we might abide in holiness and look to thee for the deliverances from sins within and evils without. We might glorify thee in this our day on the highway of salvation, of holiness. And therefore we thank thee for thy goodness and grace. In Jesus' name.